Well, let's go this morning to 2 Peter. We've, of course, began our study in this wonderful second letter of Peter in the New Testament, his final letter. And we've only just touched on the first few verses, and we'll continue on this morning on a couple more verses. We're not moving very fast in the beginning, but it's good to really ground ourselves in this letter. Now, our study, as we mentioned, is entitled A Sure Word in a Deceitful World. It's a little bit of a mouthful, I understand that. But one of the things that I wanted to point out in this is that this is a prominent theme in Peter's letter. Peter is nearing the end of his life, and as he pens this final letter and sends a warning to his fellow Christians, he wants them to be certain of something. First, he wants them, of course, to know about God's sure word, and there's a lot about it in this, but he also wants them to know the danger of false teachers. Beware of false teachers, he says, those who infiltrate the flock, the church, as it were, in wolves as sheep's clothing. That's how Jesus referred to them. That's how Paul referred to them. And they have an aim to deceive, to devour, to draw away believers from the truth. We know that Satan, who is the adversary and he's also the deceiver, has always opposed the work and the word of God. Since the Garden of Eden, he's sought to draw people away with his lies. And Satan's chief aim is to get everyone to worship himself. He wants the place of God. And he works to do that through other religions and things like that. People don't realize that when they are following all these false gods and false religions, inadvertently they're worshipping Satan himself. And he doesn't care if you're religious in one sense. He just doesn't want you to be in Christ. Satan will do whatever he can to keep people from coming to faith in Christ alone for salvation. 2 Corinthians 4:4, a verse that we often share from this pulpit, is what Paul tells us is, in whom the God of this world, little g, referring to Satan, the one that has influence over this world, the one that is corrupting this world, it says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's Satan's aim. Keep everyone deceived, keep everyone blinded. As I said, he doesn't care if you're religious, just don't come to Christ. Now, of course, God does shine the light. We'll come to that verse a little later on in the message. And he does bring the knowledge of the glory of God, and people do come to Christ. And Satan still seeks to attack them. He seeks to discourage them or distract them or to derail them from their faith. Peter warns of this in his first letter. He says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. And Peter can say this from first-hand experience. Remember when Jesus spoke to him, when Peter was sort of, you know, thinking that he could do things in his own strength, that, Lord, you're not going to, you know, no one's, I'm not going to deny you. And Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you. And Satan certainly did try to attack and try to put Peter through the ringer, but he says that I had to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So Satan is out to get us, you could say. He wants to certainly stop people from coming to Christ, but he also wants to derail people. And he does this not directly to us. You know, Satan can't be everywhere at once, but Satan employs and engages the use of false teachers to carry out his task. Now, some of these false teachers, I believe, knowingly carry out this work. They really, you know, they have a, you know, you could say even possibly possessed by demons, demonic. They actually have a purpose to try and turn people away from Christ. But then there's a whole lot, I think, that do this unknowingly. And when I say they do it unknowingly, they're seeking to draw people to themselves. They're seeking fame. They're seeking fortune. They're seeking all these different things. But in doing so, they're still doing the work of Satan. Some of them are deceived themselves, and they're just leaving others in their own deception. But all of these come under the category of false teachers, and we have to understand that that is a threat that remains. And it's been true for most of history, but it is also particularly more so in this church age. Peter is writing to these believers at the end of, towards the end of the first century, and as the church grows, so did the rise of false teaching. We're now at the other end of the church age, I believe. You know, the church age is nearly completed. When it is, we'll go to be with the Lord in the rapture. That may be very soon. And how much more in our day do we have this problem of false teaching? Peter warned it to those believers at his time. Beware, there are false teachers even around now. But also in his letter, he says that in the last days, there will be scoffers. There will be these false teachers that will come as well. And so really, in doing so, he's preparing us for that. As I said, we live in an age of great deception. That's what Peter and other New Testament writers really foretold under the inspiration of God. There's more false teachers today than ever before. Some are very blatant, probably easy for people to identify, but others are very subtle. How do we as believers safeguard ourselves in 2024 against the false teaching that seems to be and really is so prevalent in the church today? Well, Peter says that the best answer for false teaching is that Christians would be making progress not only in the understanding of their faith, but in living it out. And Peter says at the end of the letter, really, the true solution to this is that we would continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And with this in mind, Peter began the letter last week not dealing with the issue of false teachers. He's coming to that in chapter 2, but he begins with what's important and reminds us of our salvation, our like precious faith in Christ that we observed last week. He reminds us of the value and the reality of our salvation, which is a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. It comes through faith in him, and that brings multiplied grace and peace. So we need to remember our salvation. But also today we want to see that Peter says that we combat false teaching by recognizing that God has provided us with all the resources that we need, all the resources necessary for us to grow in Christ and to be assured of our standing before God. Peter urges us, he says, recognize that all that you have in Christ, God has given you everything you need to live in him. And so with that in mind, that's what I want to look at today as we consider the resources that we have and recognize your resources in Christ. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 again. We spent the first couple of weeks looking at verses 1 and 2. Today I want to look at verses 3 and 4, and then we'll move on from there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's read them together from God's word. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that's where we'll leave it this morning, and there's much more after that, but let's just consider, as we think about verses 3 and 4, those all the things that God has given us and those great and precious promises and what they mean for us in our Christian lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for your precious word, as we've sung about. Thank you for the wonderful promises that we have in you. And thank you that in you we certainly do have all that we need. Lord, help us to remember that. Lord, when we have a world around us tempting us and trying to convince us that faith in Christ is okay, but there's other things that you need. You need more. You need experiences, you need special teaching or those different things, or you need other worldly methods. But Lord, we know that, Lord, we do indeed have everything in that we need in you. And help us to recognise that, help us to realise that, and Lord, that that might strengthen and secure us against the wiles of the enemy, against the devil and his various schemes that he uses to draw us away. And so, Lord, as we look into your word today, we pray that you'd teach us from your word, guide us by your Holy Spirit, and Lord, we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever found this happen to you. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. You're going through your wardrobe, and if you're like me, there's lots of clothes that you haven't worn for a while. You're trying to tidy them up or whatever, and you find a jacket or a coat which you want to put on, or maybe it's even one that you want to throw out or give to the op shop, something like that. And you go to pull it out, and then one thing, of course, you tend to do is go through the pockets. And when you go through the pockets, you find something. You find some money. Has anybody ever found that? Had that? Sometimes it's just 20 cents. That's okay. But there have been occasions, and I've had an occasion once in the past where I actually discovered, I think, a couple of $100s that I'd had sitting in a pack, suit jacket that I had put there probably, I don't know how long ago, probably a year or so ago, and then I discovered it, and I was like, wow, that's really good, I found this money. And, you know, when you do that, you start to think about, oh, this is something I never knew I had, or I knew I had, but I'd forgotten. And now you think to yourself, well, maybe there's something that I would like to do that I wasn't able to do before. Maybe you want to go out for dinner, pay an unexpected bill, whatever you want to do with it. It's now something, it's an extra resource that you have that you didn't realise that you had. Well, if that brings you joy, Peter wants to tell you today about a much greater delight you have when you realise and even perhaps remember all the blessings and resources you have in Jesus Christ. Now, often a lot of Christians don't give much thought to this, or they have and they forget. And that's one of the things that Peter's doing in this letter. He says, I will bring these things to remembrance, and I'll continue to bring them to remembrance to you, because we have a habit of forgetting. And he wants us to remind us that that as we read God's word, and particularly as this letter of Peter, we want to be reminded of all the wonderful resources that we have in Christ. It's a whole lot better than just finding a few dollars in a coat pocket. There are many blessings and great spiritual riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And as we understand them, as Peter refers to them as exceeding great and precious promises, we know every New Testament writer talks about these things, but Peter particularly highlights them as well. And he does that in both his letters. I think if you remember back in our first letter, of the first letter of Peter, he began that by talking about the living hope that we have in Christ. And he goes on to talk about an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He says, you know, I hope you realise what you have. You maybe forget about it, but you have this wonderful inheritance that's laid up for you in heaven. And that inheritance, he goes on to say, is beneficial to us, because he says, because of that, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. In other words, when we know the resources we have in Christ, and we know that really this is not our final destination, we know that we're pilgrims and strangers just passing through, the resources in Christ, Peter reminds us, helps us to endure suffering and to live for him in this present hostile world. Well, that's what he says in his first letter. But in his second letter, he deals with a different threat, which we know, and that is the threat of false teachers. And false teachers often seek to deceive believers and others by leading them to think Christ is not enough. You know, faith in Christ is good, the Bible's good, but it's a good start, but you need something more. You need an extra special experience. You need some sort of extra biblical doctrine. Just buy my book, go to my seminar, you know, do these sorts of different things, follow my teachings. And I'm not against books, I have hundreds of books. But, you know, the reality here is this is what false teachers do. In fact, you'll find, I think it's in chapter 2, he talks about them making merchandise of you. In other words, yeah, they want to profit and gain off off leading you astray. They want you to think, or they want you to believe, that Christ is not enough. You need them. You need what they have to offer. Now, Peter wants you to know that's a lie. He makes it clear. God has given you all the spiritual resources you need in Christ. Now, what you need to do is you need to recognize them. You need to remember them, and you need to grow in them. You need to apply them to your life. And this thought that Peter has continues here from verse 3 all the way down to verse 11. He starts here by telling us the resources that we have. In the coming week, we will consider the responsibilities we have and the fact that how we grow in those resources. But today, I just want to look at these two verses 3 and 4. And I want to notice just three things that we see about these resources that we have in Christ. And the first we want us to consider is where they come from. The source of your resources. Notice he begins verse 3 with, according as his divine power has given unto us. Now, we're going to find out what he gives to us in a moment, but we have to find out where it comes from. He's given us these things, these resources, by his divine power. Now, divine, we know, means deity. It means God. And when he's talking about his divine power, we have to go back to who's the his that he's talking about. Well, it's mentioned just previously, through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is, again, a very clear teaching, a very clear reminder that Jesus Christ is God. You know, by linking it back to those previous verses, he's telling us that Jesus Christ is God. That's something that, by the way, a lot of false teachers deny, or they try to manipulate or distort that truth. Jesus Christ is not a God. Jesus Christ is not some sort of created God. Jesus Christ is God of very God. He is of the same nature and essence as God the Father and of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the resources that God gives there, it says that to us, are according to his divine power, which means they come from him. They come from him, and they are come from him in Jesus Christ to every believer. For you and I, when we trust in Christ, we receive these resources. We don't have to do anything other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we're saved, and a lot of people just think about that. But, you know, Peter and Paul and others go on to tell us of all the wonderful blessings, all the resources that we have in Christ. When he says that they are come from his divine power, we understand that they proceed from his power and his person. In other words, the resources that God gives us aren't ones that he just whips up somewhere and says, here, I'll give them to you. They're actually his resources. They come from his person. They come from his divine nature and his character. And really what we understand here is they come from his attributes. Now, God is working in us to creating in us to become more like him. That's one of the things we see, that we are more like him. Now, we're not gods. We'll come to that in a minute. That's another false teaching. But God does want to make us become more like him. The resources and the things that God gives us are not our own. They stem from God. So a few that I wanted to share with you, just a few, for example, is that you and I, when we come to Christ, we're told that we have the righteousness of God in verse 1 there of 1 Peter. And that righteousness that we have isn't our righteousness. I mean, we didn't do anything to earn salvation. We're not in right standing for God. But what happens is Jesus Christ gives us his righteousness. So it's the righteousness that comes from God. And this is what it means, again, that we're given these things by God's divine power. God gives them to us of himself, not of our own doing. And Paul mentions this in Philippians. And we said that he said that he wanted to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but of that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So the righteousness that comes isn't ours, it's God's. We get it from him. He gives it to us. Another one, for example, is the holiness that God wants to produce in our life. It doesn't come from us. You know, holiness means to be separate, to be pure, to live in such a way that is distinct and glorifying to God. Well, again, we cannot do that in our own strength. And as Peter reminded in his first letter, he says, but as he which has called you is holy, So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So it is possible for us to live lives that are holy or becoming more holy or more set apart to God. But the reason that we can do that is not because we're so holy, it's because God is holy. That's what he says here, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You know, the love that we have for God, the love that we have for others, the love that we have even to those without Christ, where does that come from? Well, it's not something we whip up in ourselves. This love that we're told is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. That's God, that is the third person of the Godhead. And so we understand it's not our love, but it's God's. You know, elsewhere John says, you know, we love him because he first loved us. That's where it comes from. Lovers of God, we're told in 1 John. And then also we notice that the peace that we have, for example, is not ours. You know, the peace of God that passes all understanding, that keeps or guards our hearts and minds, where does it come from? It comes from him and it comes from Jesus Christ. So just in sort of understanding that, these resources come from God out of his divine power and his divine attributes. Now, it says that he has given them to us, and that word hath given means to bestow or to grant, and it's not just the idea of here, I'll give you this. It's actually the idea that he gives generously, he gives freely. As I heard one person say once, it's like he, you know, when you trust in Christ, you don't realize, but he backs up this big dump truck of grace and just dumps it on you and says, Here's my grace. My grace abounds to you, a sinner. And with that, the resources and the blessings that come as well. And this, he is generous. He's not lacking. He gives generously. You know, in James, it says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And it says that he gives liberally. He gives generously to us as we seek him for wisdom. And this reminds us of the grace of God, that God freely gives us these things. Romans 8:32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Now, the false teachers and people want to say, well, that means he's going to give you lots of money and a big home and health and prosperity and all these sorts of things. But he's not talking about that. We'll come to a minute what he's talking about. With this, he's giving us everything we need, again, for the spiritual life. How do we obtain them? Well, of course, then we don't earn them. They're all given to us by God's grace. But we are told that we grow in them and we recognize them through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. That's what we notice at the end of verse 3. The knowledge of him, and we remember Peter talks numerous times. I said 13 times he uses this word know or knowledge. And it's not just talking about head knowledge, although it does can mean partly that. It's talking about a relationship and understanding. And this knowledge we know begins with a personal knowledge of, a personal faith in Jesus Christ. So these resources come firstly from our relationship with Christ. They come from our being in Christ. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians. He says, blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. These spiritual blessings that he's talking about are the same resources that Peter's talking about. All the blessings, all the things that God has given us in Christ. But that idea of through the knowledge of him that's called us to glory and virtue doesn't just refer to our faith in Christ. It also refers to, the spiritual power that we long for and that God wants to give us and God gives us comes through a personal, infinite, growing knowledge of Christ. And this is something we'll continue to unfold in the letter, but understanding that knowledge is not just head knowledge. Now, head knowledge is important. It's important that we understand about things about God, but it also means applying that and living that and walking with Christ. We talked a little bit about walking with God earlier in the year. And this really will come by the Spirit of God, but it will come through the Word of God as well. And beware of anyone who tries to tell you that you can experience God, you can experience and grow in these resources any other way. As one writer put it, he says, it's impossible to live, to practice godliness without a constant, consistent, balanced intake of the Word of God in our lives. And so it's important for us, you know, we don't just read the Bible as some sort of, you know, religious practice. We read the Bible so we can become, grow in our lives. We can become more intimate in our understanding with Christ, and we can understand what pleases Him and how we can live in such a way that is glorifying Him. It's not just facts, although facts are important, but it is the knowledge of a person. And so we understand that we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It comes firstly by meeting with Him in His Word, knowing about who Jesus is, not making up a Jesus of our own understanding. That's what a lot of people do. They work off tradition, they work off experiences and things like that. They don't go to the Word of God. And we continue to spend time and really soak ourselves in the Word of God so that we get to know Jesus Christ. And then we get to know Him more as we actually apply that to life. As we go out and we walk throughout, when we say we live our daily lives, we remember who Christ is, what He's done for us. We remember what He even commands and asks of us, and we continue on in a way that is pleasing to Him. So the source of our resources, we must remember, firstly, comes from God, comes from Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want us to think about the sufficiency, and this is probably where I'll spend most of the time this morning, and that is thinking about the all things that we have that pertain to life and godliness. Once you know where they come from, you should realize also just how sufficient and how good they are and how beneficial they are for us. Peter says, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. When you're born into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you are complete. God gives you all things, not some things, but everything that you will ever need for the purpose of what He says here, life and godliness. Nothing has to be added. Paul puts it this way in Colossians. He says, ye are complete in Him. Now that's important because there are false teachers then and there's false teachers today that try to tell you again, well, Christ is good. The Judaizers said Christ is good, but you need the Jewish, all the Jewish traditions and the laws and things. You need to follow all of those. The Gnostics said Christ is good, but you need these experiences. You need this mysticism. You need this additional knowledge. And what Peter is making very clear to his readers then, he's making clear to us, is you already are complete. You have everything you need. And He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. The words life and godliness really sum up the intention of God for every believer. That word life, in the Greek, it's actually the word zoe. And it occurs over 130 times in the New Testament. Hardly ever or rarely does it actually mean physical life, as in existence, in when it's mentioned in the New Testament. Almost always it's referring to life in the fullest sense. Can include physical life, but ultimately eternal life in Jesus Christ. So Peter is assuring us here that we have all things that we need for true life in Christ. In John 3:15, we're told that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. And in John 5:11-12, it says, this is the record that God hath given us to us eternal life, and that life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God had not life. And this is not talking about physical existence here, of course, because there's plenty of people that don't know Jesus that are still walking around. They breathe, they are upright, they still have a physical life right now. But this is talking about eternal life. Life means being connected to something. Death in the Bible always talks of separation. And when you and I came into this world, we were spiritually dead. Physically alive, but spiritually dead, cut off from God. And that is how most of the world is today. But when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus gives you life. He gives you eternal life. Now, a lot of people, when Christians think of eternal life, they often just think of living forever. And that's, of course, a big part of it. We're going to live forever. Just remember, everybody's going to live forever somewhere. And I say that when I say live, you're going to exist somewhere. For us, we're going to have eternal life. We're going to be in the presence of or connected to God. For those without Christ, the Bible makes it very clear that if they do not trust in Christ in their life, during this life, then they will experience existence, but it will be eternal death. Death isn't a cease to exist. Death is a separation from God, and they will exist in torment and judgment forever, separated from God and separated from the blessings of God, by the way. A lot of people say, hey, that doesn't matter. I'm going to party in hell with my friends. You won't have any friends and there won't be any party. It's not going to happen. Anything that you have in this life as a blessing from God will be taken from you in eternity if you do not know Jesus Christ. Now, thankfully, we know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just living forever. It's talking not just about an endless duration of time, but it's a new quality of life. It's a life that is in his Son. It's the opposite to the eternal death. Remember that sin produces, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says, and sin manifests itself in deeds and attitudes which create eternal death, separation from God. That's the destined outcome of that. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The life that God lavishes on us is the exact opposite. It's a life of fellowship with the Father, with his Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And this is the life that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and kill and destroy." That's what Satan does. "I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." Jesus spoke this promise of life in the context of a man who was born blind that he healed. It's in John chapter 9 he had that incident, and he's talking about this in John chapter 10. Abundant life was poured into that man's experience like a radiance of sunlight into his eyes. For the very first time, he was able to see. Now, we read on and find out he didn't just see physically, he saw spiritually. He trusted in Christ for salvation. That's the power that God can only display. That same power operates on us the moment we trusted in Jesus Christ. Remember, I said earlier that the God of this world, we heard, blinds the minds of them that believe not. But then further down, a couple of verses later in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, "For God, who hath commanded the light to shine in darkness, has shined into our hearts." Aren't we so grateful for that? Praise God for that. "To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." You know, when we trust in Christ, we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We don't see that physically yet, but we understand who Jesus is. He's God. He's glorious, and he saved us. God gave us an abundant eternal life when we came to Christ. Now, sadly, many believers, and it can be ourselves at times, fail to recognize what God has given us in Christ. Sometimes we just think of eternal life as, yeah, we've got a ticket to heaven, which would be enough, of course, if we really understood what heaven is, that'd be more than enough. But we forget what God has given us here and right now in our present lives, in the present situation. He says here that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so he's not just talking about future, he's talking about the right now. And there's, you know, an aspect where we need to kind of discover all that we have. We don't realize that we have. We want to see how much more there is. Don't know if you remember this guy. Some of you older ones might remember this. The Demtel man, Tim Shaw. I think he's a radio announcer now. But he made his fame in the 90s working for a company called Demtel. He was a salesman that worked on television. And he would be selling or flogging these steak knives or classical music CDs and all sorts of different gadgets and things like that. And you might remember him, as many people do, for this famous phrase, "But wait, there's more," because you also get this. And in fact, even McDonald's played on that and used him for an ad one time in the early 2000s. You know, they were saying, "But wait, you also get, and you also get," and people laugh at that and they think of that, but he was always trying to impress you by telling you how much more you get when you buy this offer. You thought you only got this, but hey, there's more to it as well. Now, God's not a salesman. He's not trying to sell you something, but there is an aspect that he wants us to understand. Wait, there's more. There's much more to your salvation than just, hey, you get to go to heaven now, you get to be with me. In fact, what he's telling us is that God wants us right now in this life to grow spiritually. He wants us, and he's given us everything we need to live an abundant, radiant, victorious life in Christ. Every spiritual resource is available to us through our all-sufficient Saviour. The problem is we often don't draw on those resources. It's like having a big bank account, having all this stuff, and you don't even realise, and you can draw on it at any time, but it's like having millions of dollars and you say, well, I'll take a 5, I'll take a 10 or something like that. And God says, you can take as much as you want, right? It's there for you. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, in John 15:4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except you abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. And in fact, we won't grow really in our spiritual lives until we understand those resources that we have in Christ. And we abide in him. We understand that. Do we see the Lord as the only source of sufficiency for our life? Or do we think that, well, it's great to have the Lord, but I really need this as well. You know, I really need acceptance from others. I really need, you know, health. I really need finances. I really need all these things. Now, they may not be bad in themselves, but the thing is that when you focus on those and you think you're lacking, what God tells you is you're not. As one writer put it, God has given us all we need for the commencement, the continuation, and the completion of the Christian life. And so he wants us to avail ourselves of those resources. Now, Peter adds the word godliness. He says he's given us life, things that pertain to life and godliness. Godliness here comes from two words meaning well and to worship, or in other words, to worship well. Living in a manner that reflects the qualities and character of God himself. In other words, God wants us to live a life that is godly, that is like him, and we refer to that and often use the term Christ-likeness. That's God's goal for us. You know, you're saved right now. We're told, of course, that we will be like him when we see him. 1 John 3 tells us that we will be, when we see him, we will be like him. But right now he also wants us to grow and to become more like Christ. That is what he's doing in our lives right now. It may seem like a lofty goal, but what God tells us, he's given us everything we need. You have everything you need in Christ to live the abundant life that he desires for you and for godliness as well. So with that in mind, then why is it that how so many Christians, and sometimes it can be us as well, struggle? You feel defeated in your spiritual life. You know, God's given us all these resources. He says he's given us that everything that pertains to life and godliness. So why do sometimes we feel like we're lacking? Well, it's not from the reality of God's resources. It's the fact that we have been distracted. And I believe this is what Satan does, has done so much in the Western world, particularly with the church. He's distracted us from the source of power. He's preoccupied us with everything else but the resources that we have that are available to us. And worse than that, he causes us to lose confidence really in the resources that God has, that they can abundantly meet our needs and allow us to live the life that God desires. As one author put it, too many Christians have secretly consented to the notion that our riches in Christ, including scripture and prayer, the indwelling Holy Spirit and all the other spiritual resources, that they're simply not adequate, they're simply not enough. And today we find many churches, believers and even whole denominations now are following or pursuing programs that are not based on these resources, that they're not based on the apostles' doctrines, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, all those things that were used in the establishment of the church. They say, well, that was good back then, but they're not enough to cope with the complex world that we live in today. And what you find today is that many seminaries, very Bible colleges, actually put more time in teaching psychology to their students, to the ministry students, than preaching. And the idea behind this is the preaching of God's word, well, it has some value, but it really doesn't meet the deep needs of people today. You know, what they need more is someone like a therapist, someone that will help them to deal with their emotional issues and their felt needs and their disorders that they have. And this is a shift away, it was subtle at first, is becoming more pronounced now, this shift away from preaching to what I'd call therapy is really an attack on God and the sufficiency of his word. And it really opens the way for false teaching and deception. Now, throughout this study, I want to give some examples of that, and I wanted to share something this morning that is that might be something that you've heard about, or just a reminder. And some of these are not to promote them; it's actually to warn you about them. There's a thing going around, and you know, often what happens in the church—I say the church at large—is very led by fads. You know, there's one thing that's happened, and they all follow this, and then another book comes out, or another things, and they all follow this. And one of the latest fads that I've heard about and seen, and seen that some churches are going for, is this thing called the Enneagram. Now, you may have never heard of it. A lot of churches are teaching this sort of thing. It actually is this way that they say of understanding different personalities of people and interpersonal relationships, but it's deeply rooted in mysticism and the occult. In fact, it is a cult, yeah. And sadly, it's being embraced by many believers in the church today as the next big thing that you can do to help you in your relationship with God and with others. And churches all over the place are running what they call these Enneagram courses or Enneagram Bible studies, even preaching about the Enneagram and how it is. And of course, it's not in the Bible. It's nowhere to be found in Scripture, and it's not of God. It's a lie from the devil. I know it is, and yet it's something that's being embraced. Let me share something that I read on a church website that was promoting their upcoming course, the Enneagram Journey, looking at in their groups in church, and what they of course people want to know is what is the Enneagram. Well, let's hear their explanation of it. According to Richard Rohr and Andreas Ebert, who are the authors of The Enneagram, The Christian Perspective. The Enneagram is a powerful ancient wisdom tool that has its roots back in the early monasticism of the desert fathers and mothers, an oral tradition and practice that's continued to the 21st century. It's a way for Christians to grow closer to God and finding a means of a deeper, more authentic relationship with God as a pathway back to our true selves, the selves that God created us to be. It's a practice and tool for learning more about individual motivations, increasing awareness and the workings of our personalities, and discovering the ways to enhance the balance and wholeness of our lives. Sounds very airy-fairy, sounds very appealing, but it's a lie of the devil. It said, according to Richard Rohr and Andreas Ebert, these are these people that wrote this book. And I had a look, I wanted to say, well, who are these people? And I saw this bio. Father Richard Rohr, he's a Catholic priest, is a globally recognized ecumenical leader bearing witness to a universal awakening, beware of that, right, within Christian mysticism and the perennial tradition. His teaching is grounded in the Franciscan alternative orthodoxy, practices of contemplation, self-emptying, expressing himself in radical compassion, particularly for the socially marginalized. Lots of words, right? It's New Age pagan mysticism, and the church is lapping it up. That's what Peter's warning about. That's the whole point of this letter. Peter's saying, beware, don't fall into those traps. He's reminding us here, you have all the resources that you need in Christ. According to his divine power, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And if you fail to recognize that, then you're going to fall prey to that sort of stuff, as so many are. It's sad. Everything that's necessary to live a life that's classified as victorious and productive and pleasing to God, everything necessary for your sanctification is made available to you in Jesus Christ and in his word and by his Holy Spirit. And as we've already seen in our first letter, that includes the like precious faith. You know, the faith that you have is on the same standing as Peter's faith, as Paul's faith. There's no super duper Christian that if you just do this course by my book or things like that, that you'll somehow achieve this other standing. No, where our standing before God is equal in Christ. Now, God gives us different gifts and we mature and we grow, but we have everything we need in Christ. All that we need includes that like precious faith. It includes the grace and the peace that we read about there in verse 2 that's multiplied to us through the knowledge of God. And we can add to that as well everything else that the Bible says about the resources for sanctification. That includes the Holy Spirit. It includes His Word. It includes prayer. It includes the local church and Christian fellowship. And it even includes, you know, the trials and tribulations that God brings into our life that He uses to mold and to shape us. All of these things have been provided, but so often they're neglected, and the result of it is that we go chasing other things. That's what people are doing today, and they fall prey to these false teachers. We need to realize what we have in Christ, and we need to realize that those resources are sufficient. Finally today, I want us to consider and turn our attention to the fourth verse here. Notice the fourth verse, he says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." And what I want us to see here is the security that we have from those resources. Yes, they come from God. Yes, they're all sufficient. Now understand what that actually gives us and what that allows for us in our Christian lives. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Peter's pointing us firstly to these promises that we have in him. And this word for promises that is here actually only occurs twice in the New Testament and in Peter's letter. It's here and in chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, "Nevertheless, we look according to his promise for the new heavens and the new earth." And the emphasis of this word promise is actually on the things that are promised rather than the ones that's promising. Now, he's already said, you know, his divine power is the source of it. Now he goes, now think about what you have been promised. Think about the things that you have been promised. God wants us, Peter's saying, to concentrate on all the amazing promises God has made to us in Christ. And so we stop to think about all the promises that we have. It should give us security and it should give us assurance. And it should help us to be steadfast against these false teachers. These are not promises that are made by men, which many of them, of course, end up broken. You know, even politicians make a lot of promises they never keep, but even you and I can make a promise, and for some reason we may not be able to keep it. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. There's a promise for every need that we see, and they're backed by the integrity of God himself. There's literally thousands of them in the Word of God. Now, you might know that song, "Every promise in the book is mine," and in fact, that's not the case. Not every promise that is in the Word of God applies to us. Some were for Old Testament Israel, some were for others. But there are plenty. There's no lack of them, and there is no lack of promises that we do have. And in fact, when he says exceeding great and precious promises, that exactly reminds us of the degree, the intensity of them. It's not just one or two. There's lots of them. Well, how do you find them? You go digging. You go digging in the Word of God. And as you study the Word of God, you will see these many promises that are given to you. Ephesians 3:20, we often have this at the end. I think I've got it today at the end. It says that now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. His power working in us exceedingly abundantly. You know, Paul loves to use these words to just say, look, it's super abounding, it's great, the grace abounds, these things are abounding more and more, and that's the case. Exceeding gives us really the idea of God's interest in us. You know, God doesn't just say, ah, yeah, I'll throw you something every now and then. No, he wants to pour it out on us. He wants to bless us, and he wants to give us all these resources. As again, another writer put it, the promises of God are blank checks drawn on the bank of heaven, signed by the Lord of glory, and given to us that we can fill our name, our need, and the now of our present emergency. For what more could we ask? Now, of course, people confuse that with saying, hey, Lord, I need $1,000. Now, God can give us, and he knows our needs, and my God will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, and God can meet our physical needs. But if we only focus on our physical needs, then we miss out on so much that God offers us and he gives us and he is making available to us. The fact that we can claim God's promises to us in his word give us great security, great assurance each day. As we said, we have to know what those promises are, and that means we must study and know God's word. We must dig, as it were, for the treasures. What are some of these exceeding great and precious promises? Well, we could spend days, months going through those. But I just want to share a few with you. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things that you had, for he hath said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. So that we may say boldly, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. What a great promise. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. We don't need to fear what others would do to us. Isaiah 26, 3. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. James 4, 7 and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. That's a promise from God. It's not an if and a maybe. That's a definite. And then there's other promises. You remember Jesus said, and if I go prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's the blessed hope. That's what we look forward to. And then 1 John 1:9, you know so well, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then 1 John 5:15, and this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know we have the petitions we desired of him. Now, there's a whole lot behind those promises, things we need to understand. But they're just a few of them. And they're so wonderful, aren't they, those promises? You'll notice as we read through some of those promises are unconditional. You know, Jesus is going to prepare a place and receive us. There's nothing that we need to do. But there's others that do require something from us, you know, to confess our sins, to submit, to trust in him, to ask, those different things. And so God says, you know, when you come to me, when you avail yourself of those resources and those promises, they're here for you. Right? They'll never fail. Christ's promises are extremely important to the believer because they are his guarantees to us. His promises, we say, are precious because of his character. He backs them up. His name is behind them. His character is behind them. A person's promises are only as good as their character. We know that. Christ's character is impeccable. And what he says he will do, he will do. In fact, he's eager to fulfill the promises in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. In other words, they're yes. They're definite. They're certain. That means there's not one promise that God has made that he will not agree to if we meet his conditions. Spurgeon said it this way, God has given no pledge which he will not redeem and no encourage, no hope which he will not fulfill. These are the exceedingly great and precious promises. And then finally we notice he says the purpose of them. He says that by these you may be the partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world that is through lust. There's two purposes for his promises. The first is that we might be partakers of the divine nature, and the second is that we might escape the world's corruption. Now, Peter reveals first that these promises allow us to be partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? Well, we talked about divine being God, and it's saying that we will be partakers of God's nature. That doesn't mean that we become gods. That's what the Mormons and others teach. You know, you're going to be little gods. You're going to have your own little place and world and things like that to rule over. No, that's not what it's saying. The word partakers here is a Greek word, and it's the word koinonia, which you probably know of, which means fellowship. It means that we have fellowship it's in sharing things in common. So God's promises that are given to us in Christ allow us to share certain things with God's nature. Now, there's some things that God does not share and cannot share. We call them the incommunicable attributes of God. You know, God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present. We can't be those, and we never will. Only God himself can be those. But there's other things that God, attributes of God, that he extends to us and makes available. His mercy, his righteousness, his love, those different things that we see there. And the more by faith we appropriate these promises, the more we become like Christ and reveal his nature. Faith in the promises of Christ is vitally important if we're going to be stable in these days of false teachers. partakers of the divine nature, he says also that we would escape the corruption of the world that is through lust. And the idea of escaping means that we get to flee or be away from. And that signifies that we have escaped that. We have escaped that firstly when we become Christians. It's true for us in a future sense. You know, one day we're going to be out of here. We're going to be away from all of the evil in the world. We're going to be away from all the corruption in the world that it says that comes through lusts, through desires. And we look forward to that day. That's a promise. That's certain. We can claim that. We know that. We're told that when we are with Christ, we'll be like him when we see him. That's 1 John 3:2. But it's also for our life right now. You know, positionally right now, we have escaped the corruption of sin. In other words, God sees us as righteousness, justified, never sin. But practically, we need to apply that, what is already our position, by taking God at his word. We've escaped the sin nature in principle when Jesus died on the cross. Romans 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or nullified, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. We still do that because we forget our resources, we forget who we are in Christ. But if we want to escape that in practice, it's a matter of us living by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that several weeks ago when Galatians reminds us, this I say, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have a choice, but God has broken that power. We're no longer a slave to sin. We can choose, and we can choose to walk in the Spirit. So these are the wonderful resources that God has given us in Christ. And what should we do with regards to those? Well, a few things. Firstly, praise God for all that he's given us, for all that he's provided in Jesus Christ, for the grace, the peace that comes through the knowledge of his Son, for that like precious faith, for all the resources that God has given us that enable us to fulfill God's purpose, his design for us, and the promises which make us become more like Christ and less like the world. We need to praise God. We need to pray also for spiritual enlightenment, for understanding as we study our Bibles, as we hear preaching, that we might be able to understand all the riches that we have in Christ and, more importantly, appropriate them day to day to recognise how they play out in our lives. We want to ponder all the blessing that God's given us in his word and then see how we can apply them to the individual needs, the things that arise in our life, and to have confidence in the promises and the resources of God. And finally, and most importantly, we want to develop an intimate fellowship with Christ. And that comes from spending time with him. It comes from trusting him and knowing him. You know, someone in love has no trouble thinking about the person they love. And that's ultimately what we must do if we want to know Christ. We want to love him. We want to love him for who he is. And we want to know him. And we know him through, again, walking with him, spending time in his word. God's given us the resources to combat these false teachers. They're wonderful resources. We just need to recognize them and we need to utilize them, these resources that he's given us. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and it's through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, for our time together this morning. Thank you for the patience of the focus. I know there's been a lot in this message, but so much of it is so vital for us in our Christian lives. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed a gracious and a generous and a loving God, that you have given us so many blessings, far more than we understand or imagine. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to recognize that you are all that we need, that we have everything in you, that we would not go fleeting about and searching for other things, for new fads, new ways, for other things to satisfy us, other things to help us to grow in you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us your precious word and that we can read it and know you through it. But in not understanding, it's not just knowledge that's in our head, it's knowledge that is in our heart as we spend time with you, as we obey you, and as we live in complete trust of you. So I thank you, Lord, for our time together today. And Lord, as we desire to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, I pray that you would indeed keep us from these deceptions, these false teachings, in particularly those that are so subtle that creep in. Lord, help us to stand steadfast in you, but only by your grace and your divine power. We thank you and give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.